I wonder how you prove something to somebody who refuses to see what is in front of them. There's a flat earth society that still exists that insists the earth is not really round. And it doesn't matter what evidence people show them, they just will not accept the facts. There are other people who are convinced of all sorts of weird and wonderful conspiracy theories, aren't there? Facts in those sorts of discussions just do not enter into things. Well, in our passage today, Yahweh goes to extreme lengths to prove to his people that he is God, and he gives them some evidence that they cannot just explain away as something else going on. Now, last week, we saw what happened to Elijah in Zarephath. God has provided for Elijah in the most unlikely circumstances, even in the so-called land of Baal, through a brook, through ravens, and through a poor widow. God has also shown that Elijah is his man bringing his word. By miraculously raising the widow's son, God made clear that Elijah is his prophet. And that's really important because in today's passage, God gives Elijah a word for Ahab and the people of Israel. And they need to know that this is God's word coming from God's man. And we might find this sort of episode really strange, a little bit odd, like it has very little to say to us this morning. But I think there are four things it has to say to us. Firstly, your faithfulness won't necessarily look like my faithfulness. Secondly, you can't manipulate God to get what you want. Thirdly, there is always a way back to God from even our darkest sins. And fourthly, our view of sin speaks to our view of God. So four things this passage wants to say to us this morning. Firstly then, your faithfulness won't necessarily look like my faithfulness. Elijah is told to speak to King Ahab because God has decided to end the famine in Israel. So that's Elijah's job. But in verse 3, we meet a new character, Obadiah. And verse 3 doesn't leave us guessing about Obadiah. He was a godly man. When Jezebel was busy killing God's prophets, Obadiah in verse 4 was hiding them away and feeding them like an Old Testament Corrie ten Boom. And if you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, go and get her biography and read about what she did in World War II, hiding Jewish people. Obadiah wanted to save human life, particularly the life of God's prophets. When Ahab is more bothered in verses 5 and 6 about killing the prophets and saving his horses and his donkeys. Well, Ahab goes one way and sends Obadiah the other way to go and find some grass for the animals that he's worried about. And that's when in verse 8, Obadiah meets Elijah and gets given a job to do. He says, "Go and tell the king Elijah is here." And you can see in verses 9 through to 14 that Obadiah really isn't very wild about that plan. Obadiah's been hiding prophets. He's risked his life doing what is right. And now Elijah goes and asks him to tell Ahab that God's prophet is here to challenge him. What Obadiah has been doing in secret is suddenly going to get made very public. Now, as we know, Ahab wasn't a very reasonable man either, and his wife Jezebel was a little bit stab happy. So it was a fair guess that Obadiah going to Ahab would end up very dead at the end of it. He worries in verse 12 that he'll announce Elijah's arrival to the king and God will whisk Elijah away, leaving Obadiah to face the consequences. But Elijah promises that he will present himself to the king. And so on nothing more than the word of the prophet, Obadiah goes and does just as he is told. And I think we need to notice two things here. Firstly, Obadiah secretly hiding prophets was God's way of stopping Jezebel from killing God's faithful people. Obadiah's quiet but effective fear of God beat Jezebel's evil plan. But secondly, Obadiah's quiet fear of the Lord is different to Elijah's in-your-face confrontational ministry, isn't it? But Obadiah wasn't less faithful than Elijah. They were just different. The Lord was using them both in different yet important ministry work. One more quietly, one more confrontational, but both important. And we need to take note of that today. There is no one-size-fits-all ministry, is there? The faithfulness God calls us to will not look the same for every single one of us. Your faithfulness won't necessarily look like my faithfulness. Being faithful for Obadiah meant continuing to work for King Ahab. That is where God placed him, so that he could quietly go about hiding prophets. Elijah's faithfulness meant facing off with Ahab and getting up in his grill a bit. Both of them, though, were faithful, but they were faithful in different ways. Now, I am pastor of Oldham Bethel Church, so my faithfulness is going to take a particular shape, isn't it? For good or ill, I have character traits and skills that lead me to be faithful to the Lord in certain ways. But my wife, who has a different job, a different personality, different skills to me, she's going to be faithful to the Lord in different ways because she's in different places with a different personality. Well, God has placed you in your particular circumstances with your skills and your personality. Faithfulness for you will not necessarily look like faithfulness for me. You know, we have to be careful that we don't start trying to copy other people's faithfulness in exactly the same way when the Lord might have called us to something very different. Now, at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't start saying, because I am faithful in this way, everyone else must be faithful in exactly the same way as me. Well, the Lord may have called us to slightly different things. God has called some of us to secular jobs, some to full-time Christian work, some to retirement, some to asylum seeking. He's given some of us practical skills, some of us intellectual abilities, some of us relational gifts. He hasn't called us all to do the same things in the same ways. God has called us to be faithful to him in the circumstances in which he has placed us, and through the personalities, skills, and abilities that he's sovereignly given to us. The question for us isn't, am I doing exactly the same things as Steve Neal or Dave Skinner or Ian Averson or Sam Anderson or whoever it is? The question is, are we being faithful where the Lord has put me? Am I being faithful with the skills he's given me, with the resources he's given me, with the circumstances he has given me? My faithfulness and your faithfulness may not look exactly the same. But secondly, you can't manipulate God to get what you need. In verses 17 to 19, Elijah meets Ahab and sets up a great big God-off. Who's best, Yahweh or Baal? Now in verses 20 to 29, there are a few things to notice about how this competition is stacked. First, Elijah holds the contest on Mount Carmel. So he's giving Baal home team advantage. They're playing at Baal's stadium, the Ashtoreth Arena. Elijah is basically saying, you can have the contest on your turf and Yahweh will show his power over land that supposedly belongs to Baal. You're going to have home team advantage and God will still win. Second, notice that it's Elijah versus 450 prophets of Baal. Baal has a bigger team. More prophets means more prayers and more activity and therefore more likelihood of their God listening to them. So they've got the numbers. Third, in verse 25, Elijah lets Baal's team pick whichever bull they want first. You know, if one of them looked a little bit more flammable or one of them looked like a nice offering, they can have it. You know, God doesn't need it, Baal can have it. Now, if it looks like Elijah has already stuffed his chances of winning here, By verses 30 to 35, he goes further and douses his altar in as much water as possible to make it absolutely impossible for him to set it alight. So with all that done, we get to it. And in verses 26 to 29, the prophets of Baal start doing what they do in order to get Baal to answer them. From morning till noon, they call on Baal, limping round the altar, calling on their God again and again and again, who simply does nothing. Now, after hours of this, literally hours of this, Elijah starts mocking them. Maybe Baal's gone on holiday. Maybe he's fallen asleep and he needs waking up. Maybe he's just having a very long poo. Now, what's particularly ridiculous is the prophets of Baal agree that Elijah's suggestions might be true. Canaanite religion taught that Baal actually did those things. He went on holiday, he went to the toilet, he did those sorts of things. So they agree with Elijah and they start shouting louder and they start calling out even more. They even start cutting themselves, offering their blood to Baal so he will answer. But verse 29 is so clear, isn't it? There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, notice how differently Elijah acts. Baal's prophets whip up this frenzy, don't they, of dancing, shouting, cutting themselves into a bloody mess. What does Elijah do? He just says two simple sentences. Elijah prays and God acts. He didn't whip himself up into a frenzy, did he? He didn't blabber on or cut himself in order to get a hearing with God. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to coerce or manipulate God like the Baal worshippers. All he did was pray a simple, brief prayer. Now you might be thinking, well, I wouldn't go cutting myself to get God to hear me. That's nuts. Why would I do that? Now, and I'm sure that's true. I'm sure you wouldn't be doing that. And nor do I think most of us are in any danger of going off and worshipping Baal either. He's kind of a God that nobody worships anymore. But I do think we approach the living God as though he is Baal. What do I mean? Well, we might not go cutting ourselves and doing ritual dancing, but we do often think, don't we, that God will hear me if I read my Bible a little bit more, or I pray a little bit longer, or in a particular voice, or in a particular way, or I say the right words, or I go and do some evangelism, or I give some money to the church, or I serve in the church somewhere. You know, then God will surely hear me. Now, we might not be dancing around altars and cutting ourselves, but we still try to manipulate God, don't we, through our own evangelical rituals. We might not be worshipping Baal, but we don't half approach God a bit like Baal worshippers sometimes. Baal worshippers act on one principle. God will do things for us if we whip up enough passionate religious fervour. And nobody can deny, can they, that these prophets of Baal were whipping up a fervent storm of religious activity, dancing, shouting, even cutting themselves. Well, as Christians, we fall into that trap. We sometimes think God will hear us because of our busyness, because of our fervour. If we pray more, attend more stuff, serve more, do more, read the Bible more, set up more meetings, do more evangelism, then God will listen to me. Then God will do what I want or what I need. We say things like, if we were walking rightly, God would bless us. We seem to think we can manipulate God into giving us what we want through rituals and obligations. And that makes us look an awful lot like these Baal worshippers, doesn't it? And Jesus saw this same tendency in his day. In Matthew 6, 7 and 8, he says, "When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." Jesus saw it too. We pray the way we do because we think a particular way about God. If you believe God knows what we need already and has our good at heart already, doesn't that change how we pray? Now, we can pray short, simple prayers like Elijah did because God doesn't need manipulating into giving us good things, does he? The Baal worship approach to God is tiring. It's destructive. It places God's ability to work for you on your own shoulders. If you do X, then God will do Y. As long as you put up the right prayers and do the right stuff, God will bless you with whatever it is you want. It is effectively the Roman Catholic view of God, isn't it? Do enough things and God might deign to work for you. But Yahweh isn't like that. Our God is a loving father who wants to give good gifts to his children. I don't need my children to manipulate me to give them good gifts. I want to give them good gifts. And if they ask me for good things, then I'll probably give them to them. The Lord doesn't need our religious activity. He doesn't need us to do things for him before he will do what is right. God works for the good of his people because he's committed to the good of his people. Our performance and our rituals don't do anything to change what God is going to do. If we know the living God, we're freed from that performance-based ritualism. We don't need to be tired out working for God in order for him to give us the goodies that we feel he should give us. We don't need to manipulate him. We just need to trust him. Knowing what God is really like brings us rest. That's why Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Why? Because we don't have to work in order to get God to work for us. We aren't judged on our performance, and God doesn't work for us based on what we do for him. He works for us based on our relationship with him. Him being our Father and we his children. And that frees us not to work hard and do all this ritual stuff, not trying to manipulate God. It frees us to enjoy God as our loving Father. And what we think about him affects how we pray and how we respond to him. And therefore we need to know that we cannot manipulate God in order to get what we think we need. But thirdly, there's a way back to God from even our darkest sins. Let's look in more detail at what happens when Elijah does his thing. He soaked the offering in water and stacked the cards against God so that when fire consumes everything, there's going to be no doubt that this was Yahweh. But we've also seen how Elijah didn't badger or manipulate God, but spoke to him simply, knowing God would work for his own glory. But there are two other things to notice here. Look in verses 30 to 31. There was an altar to God on Mount Carmel. And in verse 30, Elijah repairs it. Elijah is rebuilding the broken altar and saying in verse 32, "This is in the name of Yahweh." So Elijah is doing something on behalf of God with prophetic authority. And when he rebuilds the altar, he uses 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He is saying that the nation of 10 tribes that Ahab rules over is illegitimate. All 12 tribes belong together. And though the northern kingdom calls itself Israel, it isn't truly Israel. All 12 tribes together are really Israel. But most importantly, when Elijah prays, God consumes the entire offering with fire. Now you might think, yeah, of course he did. That was the contest, wasn't it? God's proven he's real. Baal isn't real. So that's the end of that. Well, no, there's much more going on here. Because fire from heaven symbolizes something. Back when Aaron and his sons became Israel's first priests, God sent fire from heaven to consume an offering on an altar, and the people fell on their faces in response to it. God was validating Aaron as a priest. Aaron and his sons as priests. In Leviticus 9, when God established his pattern of worship, exactly the same deal. Fire from heaven signifying that God accepted and validated the temple sacrificial system. When David sacrificed to God, fire from heaven consumed his offering, validating the place where the temple was going to be built. And when Solomon finished the temple in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1, you've guessed it, fire from heaven consuming a sacrifice. Fire from heaven symbolized God's validation of the priests, the setup of the tabernacle, and the worship in the temple. It was basically God's way of saying, yes, this is what I want you to do in worship of me. This is my seal of approval. This is my validation of what is going on. So here in 1 Kings 18, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and everyone falls on their faces again. God is accepting Elijah's sacrifice on Israel's behalf. Look at Elijah's words in verse 37. Answer me that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. God was accepting Elijah's sacrifice, claiming his people back and changing their hearts. The proof is verse 39. The people fall down and call Yahweh God, their God. God has recommitted himself to his people here, accepting a sacrifice on their behalf, and he has turned their hearts back to him. Well, this hope for Israel is the same hope that God holds out for you and for me today. God provided an altar and a sacrifice made on behalf of his people. And to prove that that sacrifice was acceptable to him, he raised his own son back to life on our behalf so that we might turn back to him. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, but what about the fire? Isn't fire the proof that God endorses new worship? Isn't the fire the validation and the approval? Yes. But the fire also speaks to God's presence with his people. He accepts the sacrifice, consuming it with fire, and the fire remains with the people. But where was the fire when Jesus died and rose again? Well, in Acts 2, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, fire came down from heaven and rested on the apostles. And throughout Acts, every time the gospel broke new ground and new people were included, Jews outside Jerusalem, Samaritans, Gentiles, the same phenomena happened again, fire from heaven. What was going on? Well, the fire speaks of God's covenant presence. Just as fire came into the temple when it was first built, Jesus is the new and greater temple. And in his resurrection, God showed that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of his people. And then when the fire came from heaven, God's covenant presence, the presence that was only in the temple building, now rested in God's people. God's temple had moved from a building to the person of Jesus to the people of Jesus. The raising of Jesus meant God's accepted sacrifice and the fire from heaven that dwelt with each new people group who believed in Jesus was a visible sign that God was no longer only with the Jews in their midst, but was with all people who trusted in Jesus by his Spirit. The hope that God held out to Israel here, that there was a way back to him through repentance and sacrifice, that it was a way for God to be with his people again, is the same hope that God holds out to you and me today. There is a way back to God through repentance and sacrifice. Jesus has offered that sacrifice for us, just like Elijah did here for Israel. God then gives his covenant presence to us by sending his Spirit to live in the hearts of those who believe in him. That is God's seal of approval. that Jesus' sacrifice was indeed made on our behalf. Even in the middle of Israel's idolatry, even as Israel were worshipping Baal, God provided a way back for them. Even in the depths of our deepest, darkest sins, whatever they may be, God has provided a way back for us too, through Jesus' death. And he approves it and he validates it by sending his Spirit into our hearts. There is a way back to God through Jesus. But fourthly and finally, our view of sin speaks to our view of God. We need to get to grips with how this episode ends, don't we? You know, we think, what a great story. Yahweh has shown that he's really God. The prophets of Baal are defeated. God has accepted the sacrifice on Israel's behalf. You know, we want to close the book and let everyone live happily ever after. Great, everyone loves God again and God loves his people again. But of course, there's still verse 40 here, isn't there? Elijah demands that all 450 prophets of Baal are dragged down to the Kishon River and slaughtered. You know, there's no way to dress that up, is there? We start feeling a bit uncomfortable here. You know, maybe Elijah's blown it. Maybe Elijah's started to act like a lunatic now. Or maybe he's just gone off and done his own thing. Maybe he wasn't listening to God at this point. God wouldn't have asked him to do that, would he? But the fact is, Elijah hasn't gone rogue. He was acting in line with what God's law demanded. In Deuteronomy 13, the punishment for people who led Israel to worship false gods, whoever they are, was to put them to death. Now, we might feel a bit squeamish about that. We really might not like that. But it is what God demanded of his people under the old covenant law. Elijah is carrying out what God demands here. The problem here is not really what happened. When we look at this and we dislike it, or we think that God is being harsh, the problem isn't with God and what happened. It's with us and with our view of it. And there are two reasons we act in the way that we do. Firstly, we don't really get it, because we often put ourselves in the position of God. We're basically saying, well, I wouldn't do that if I were him. In other words, we're saying, I know better than God. I'm more just. I'm more gracious. I'm more merciful than him. Well, that's incredibly arrogant of us, isn't it? Do we know better than God? Are we fairer? Are we more gracious? Are we really more merciful than him? You know, when we wince at this, that's ultimately what we're saying. Well, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done it differently. God, you've kind of got this one wrong. But the second reason we cringe at this stuff, and the more important reason, is because we don't really reckon with the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. What do I mean? Basically, we don't really think apostasy, we don't really think worshipping false gods is that big a deal. We certainly don't think it warrants death. Ultimately, we just don't think sin is all that serious. But think of it this way. Most people today reckon that being a paedophile is about as bad a sin as it gets. You know, and they're right. I mean, that's a heinous thing to do, isn't it? If they found out that somebody had abused their own son or daughter, lots of people would gladly see whoever did it put to death, wouldn't they? I think that is the view you would get if you knocked on doors around Oldham and asked that question. What should happen to someone who abuses your son or daughter? Now, sin was the reason that God sent his son into the world to suffer and die. Our sin is what killed Jesus. That is how seriously God views sin. It did kill. It did put his own son to death. To the point where we effectively abused and killed the Son of God, didn't we? And if that's our view of child abuse, Or what do you think God's view of child abuse is? Far more serious than ours, I suspect. And when we get our heads around that, we begin to see something of the seriousness of sin. God is angry at sin. It is a cancer to the world, and it meant that his son had to die. The reason we struggle here is because we don't really believe sin is all that bad. But God hates it with a holy passion. And the fact is, if we were holier, we would hate it with a holy passion too. God created the world for his glory. That's why he sent his son to die, so that he would ultimately be glorified. And he will be glorified in one of two ways. Either he'll be glorified in graciously saving you through his son when you repent of your sin, or he'll be glorified by displaying his righteous anger at sin as he holds you fully accountable for what you've done. Your sin will be paid for one way or the other. God's justice demands it. Either he will pay for it in Jesus, if you repent and trust in him, or he will make you pay for it for all eternity in hell. If verse 40 tells us anything, it's that God hates sin and he won't tolerate those who worship gods other than him. Now you might not think you're in any danger of that, but if anything in your life takes the place that only Jesus should have, then you too are worshipping a false god. And look how seriously God takes that here. Look what happens to these prophets of Baal. You need to ask yourself seriously, will you fall on your face and worship him? Or will you face the same end as these false prophets? That choice is yours. God has provided a way back to him through the death of his son on the cross. And he offers to take that punishment instead of you. He offers to enact justice against his son rather than against you. He sent his son to die so that you don't have to. The question is, will we accept that offer today? Will we turn away from our sin and turn towards the holy God? Will we trust in him? Will we believe in Christ? And will we accept him as our Saviour?